How you guys doing this morning?
Good.
It's really good to see y'all. I'm glad that you're here. If you're new, welcome. This is a good home, and we would like for you to make this your home. You belong in this place. One way that you can take a step towards us is right in front of you is a Connect card. If you're willing to write on that, let us know where you're from or what we might be able to do to help you find a place here at Vintage. We would like to do that. We have community groups all over the triangle. There's great places to serve. There's ways that we can walk with you if your family or you are in need. And so fill that out. You can put it in the offering as it goes by later. A bunch of us will be up front after the service. You can bring it to us as well. I'm so glad that you're here. Thanks for joining us this morning. We're in John chapter 3. We just read that passage, and it's going to be a very rich conversation. I think it's going to be surprising. I think it's going to be full of mercy and love. I think it's going to be very direct. And so if you're new, here's what we usually do. We spend about 35 minutes talking about the passage, and it goes pretty quick. We'll read a couple of verses and then interact with it some, and then go back to the scripture and let the scriptures change us. And then we'll finish this morning with three songs and some baptisms, and so it's going to be a pretty fun day. Would you pray with me as we get started? Jesus, thank you for the men and women that are in this room. You know every single one of them. Everything that John chapter 3 says is true about Nicodemus. It's true about every person in this room, and it's true about all the world. That's what it says, for God so loved the world. And so would you settle our hearts and our minds this morning? Would you help us forget some of the chaos that is certainly raging in our lives? Would you help us sit with you and just know you and be changed by you? You see us, Lord, and help us know that we've been seen by you. It's in your name, Jesus, that we pray these things. Amen. So today's conversation is about God who is love and God who has fury. And it's a little bit of a risky conversation because we as a culture are almost inept in talking about things that we don't agree with. We shut down, we check out, we have the tempered face that looks like there's some going on back there, but we're just inside bubbling up with such anger that we can't hear things, and later we'll rant on social media. We're not accustomed to hearing that God has fury, and the moment that we might hear that, there's just all of this tension that rises up. And so we'll go through it, and I think you're going to come to the perspective where you're very thankful that God has fury. And I know that might seem very far-fetched, but would you go there with me? Let's start this way. Why do you think that God is a God of love? And maybe equally important, why have you come to the conclusion or the perspective that God doesn't have any fury at all? I think we've come to the perspective that God is love because of culture. It's certainly in the Bible, and I'll show you that in just a minute. I'm not saying it's absent of the Bible. It's a right assessment, but I think ultimately it's culture. Our culture has a Christian worldview. It's waning pretty quickly. Most of us are post-Christian in our growing up and our perspectives of the world, but Christianity influenced our culture for so long. A lot of our government still is based on it. A lot of our education is. A lot of our normal conversations are based on these things. And our Christian culture rightly assessed the Bible saying that God is love. I'm affirming that. John, who wrote the Gospel of John, later in 1 John says, if you don't love, then you don't know God, because God himself is love. And so I'm saying, agreeing that God is love, but my pushback is I don't think anyone in this room opened up the Bible in Genesis chapter 1, read all the way through Revelation, closed the Bible and said, my summary of the entire Bible is God is love. I think you learned that from culture at large, and I'm thankful that you did learn that because it is in fact true. You could take this perspective, though, a little bit different. I think this is really helpful. There are other nations in the world who are based on Christianity, who have lived in the shadow of oppressive nations around them for hundreds of years, if not thousands of years. And in so living, they have found themselves constantly at war. They've found their loved ones taken and put into slavery, murdered, often assaulted on sexual levels. And so these nations who base themselves on Christian principles don't go to 1 John and say God is love most often. Instead, they'll go to passages that talk about God being a protective God. Passages like vengeance is mine, and hoping that the Lord might bring some justice to them. They love Revelation 19, where Jesus rides out of heaven on a horse as a warrior who is known as faithful and true. And so which is it? Is it fury or is it love? The series that we're in right now is called Seen. God has seen you. He knows everything about your life. He looks through all of the things that you would define yourself by, and he defines you differently than the way that you define yourself. And there are moments where he sees you full of love, and he realizes a part of our understanding of who God is deficient, that we don't see the full counsel of God. And so as he sees you, he presses and he pulls and he builds and he develops, and he wants you to see in John chapter 3, me too, that God is full of love, and inseparable with his love is fury at the same time. And so what I hope to do this morning is show you how love and fury are mingled beautifully together. And then we'll finish our time with four different pictures from this passage where John is teaching what Jesus says about you being seen, that you can believe that you are seen and understand what that might mean. So if you have a Bible, turn to John chapter 3 with me. We're going to start in verses 16 through 21, and then we'll backtrack to 1 through 15. It says this in John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. And this is his judgment. The light has come into the world, and people loved the darkness rather than the light, because their works were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his work should be exposed. But whoever does what is true comes to the light, so that it may be clearly seen that his works have been carried out in God. And so why does fury and the concept of fury bother you so much? Maybe it's because of the way that you've handled your own personal anger. Maybe also, if we find out that God is a God of fury, we start to worry about ourselves, about our church, about our country, about the world in which we live in. And so let's tackle the first one first. How have you handled your anger in the past? I don't have an anger issue, but there have been moments where I've gotten angry, and I'm really pretty embarrassed about those moments. Not too long ago, I was having lunch in a restaurant downtown with three friends, coworkers. Love these guys. They love me. I know that. We have a great relationship. But it had been a season of pretty heavy critique for me. I just felt like criticism was coming from every direction. And as we were having lunch, I felt like unnecessary critique came in, and it felt strong to me. And all of this stuff started coming up out of my gut, and I just got so angry. So I wasn't eating my food at all. I would fight back, defend every little thing. It's unlike me. I'm usually pretty unflappable, and I love these guys. This happens with my kids sometimes. If you have kids, you know this. You feel like your kids study your hot buttons, and they learn with perfect precision how to press on those buttons, and then just boom, you blow up in anger. And when I pull back and a day or two have passed from these events, I get so embarrassed. That's not who I am. That's not how I want to act. I don't want my kids to grow up in these things. These moments were irrational, and they were unkind. I think just honest, they were emotional vomit that I was just kind of spewing out over everybody, right? And that's your anger too. I'm not saying you have an anger issue. But it's why this connects so quickly to every person here. There have been moments of anger that you've just exploded and you're embarrassed by that and you just want to disappear until it's over, right? And so we think if God has any anger or if God has fury especially, then God's probably a lot like a toddler and he's just about to have a tantrum. And when an all-powerful toddler has a tantrum, that's going to be a really bad thing for us. And so can there be any anger in God? And more so, can the fury of God be full of love, full of goodness? I think we're hard-pressed to come up with an example of that. I try to think for a long time, is there any time in my life where I had anger and it was a good thing? And I can only come up with a few. One happened a couple of months ago, and I'll share the story because I want to use this story to kind of show you the anger that God has. Kimberly and I were going out to dinner one night in downtown Raleigh, and it was a pretty normal scene. There's zero parking anywhere at all, and so you just kind of do laps and laps and laps around downtown Raleigh looking to very aggressively parallel park before somebody else can snake you. I finally found a parking spot, and I'm following the street signs in downtown Raleigh. I have this big thing where you can't walk out in front of cars in downtown Raleigh. It's a city, not a suburb. Act like you're in a city. And so I was waiting patiently, and I'm not a patient person, nor do I wait hardly ever. The little sign turns on, and we start to cross, and the car about to turn left did the right southern thing. They were obeying the traffic laws, so they stopped. The second car in line starts immediately just laying on the horn to get that car to turn. Now there's like 10 or 12 of us crossing the street, and if she turned, she would have run right into us. The guy in the second car throws his transmission into park, opens the door, gets out of his car, and starts yelling at the car in front of him. And something in me just came out. I said, "Get back in your car." I didn't mean to. And all 10 of us crossing the street, like a gang looks over at him, and it's now all of a sudden 10 to 1. He's like, and he gets back in his car and closes the door, right? I felt pretty good about it. I walked into a restaurant like I should get free pie or something. I mean, I think that would be a good thing there. I wasn't trying to be macho in that moment. I wasn't like fighting for myself. I wasn't trying to do anything that was self-advancing. I was worried that people were going to get hurt. And I was worried about the woman in the car in front of him, because you could tell, like any human being, if somebody's getting out of their car screaming, you're going to panic a little bit. I was even thinking about the guy who got out of his car. I mean, how self-absorbed are you thinking it's going to be quicker to get out of your car, yell at somebody to go, get back in your car, and the light's red already? That just doesn't make any sense at all. Those are the things that I was trying to accomplish ultimately with this. And that's God's fury. It's just like this. God's fury is not irrational. It's not untamed. It's not emotional vomit. God's fury is for love and for good, and it's against destruction and evil and brokenness. And when you rightly see the fury of God, you become thankful for it. I'm going to show you how, if you're brave enough to hear this and you don't just shut down like we're so accustomed to, you'll become thankful for this. Look back at the passage that we just read and concentrate on verses 18 and 19 with me for just a minute. "Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. And this is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and people love the darkness rather than the light because of their evil works." A couple years ago, I was coming back from Charlotte, driving on 85, going 80 miles an hour, just kind of flowing with the traffic. And a utility truck was coming in the other side of the street, head on to us. He was probably going 80 miles an hour as well. And he had these giant wooden spools in the back of his truck that internet cable had been wrapped around. And as he was coming right at us, the spool broke loose, hit the interstate, and started rolling across the median into oncoming traffic right in front of us. Right in front of me was a black 4Runner, and this spool was in a dead-on collision with that 4Runner, and she swerved, it saved her life, missed the spool. The spool went into the woods, didn't hit anybody, but she was going so fast that she spun out of control, and I just saw her 4Runner flip multiple times in front of me. It stopped upside down, and myself and another guy were the first ones on scene. All of the car doors were stuck. We couldn't see in. It was kind of tinted out. And so we had to break the front windshield with a golf club. It was hard. You just had to keep hitting it over and over and over. And as we peered in, it was just a tattered scene. I mean, the car was ruined. Her body was broken and fragile. We were able to get her out. We were concerned that with the much gas and oil that was everywhere, that fire might be at risk. And her life was just tattered in front of us. Now, I didn't cause that condition. I just saw that condition. And I saw the after effects of it. And according to John chapter 3, you without Jesus are in a condition of condemnation. It's not Jesus condemning you. I'm not saying that he wouldn't condemn us. He's saying that you're already in a condition of condemnation. That's where we are. It's a lot like this car wreck. Your life has been traveling at too fast of a rate. You spun out of control. You flipped. And the cause, the effect, is destruction. You're in a place of ruin. That's all of us without Jesus. And it's not hard to see this place of ruin. I'm not trying to be up front as a preacher talking to you about sin. It's just the condition of the world that we live in. Comedians often say this. They don't have to make up jokes. They just read headlines. I think that's about 50% of headlines. The other 50% of headlines show the real darkness of the culture, the world that we live in. If you just read some headlines this week, El Chapo was caught, a drug cartel leader. Think about how many millions of lives that cartel and that his leadership have ruined. That's the world that we live in. The next headline that I saw was Michelle Carter. When she was 17 years old, she texted her boyfriend that you should take your life, you should kill yourself, and he killed himself. And she'll spend years in jail as a young person from a pretty hideous mistake that she made. The next one I came across was Bill Cosby, who was denying the 60-plus women who have said he victimized them. And I've sat down with victims of sexual assault and prayed with them and wept with them, and the darkness is palpable. And I've sat down with fathers and mothers of victims, and it's just the worst night on the planet. I've sat down with counselors who spend years walking with men and women who have gone through darkness like this. And I tell you, the condition that we live in is really broken. It's really dark everywhere. You don't have to read headlines to see this. Just think about some of the ministries that our church works with. A ministry called Layers of Dignity. I love Laura and Haley. They started this. Now they have a whole crew of people that meet women who have been sexually assaulted in ERs and help them in the darkest hour of their night get rid of shame and walk through life a little bit better. And if you talk to Haley or Laura, they'll tell you, we long for the day where this ministry isn't needed anymore, and we shut the doors of Layers of Dignity. The brokenness of the world that we live in is hideous. 2,000 women go to each ER in the Triangle every year to report sexual crimes. Think about Compassion International. You have rescued almost 700 kids from poverty. We hope to cross the 1,000 kid line this October as we do Compassion Sunday. But just hear those words. We are hoping to rescue as one church 1,000 kids from poverty. 1,000 kids are starving and don't have a place to eat, don't have a place to sleep, don't have the medicine that they need. This is the condition of the world. We often run to the very ridiculous place where we want to blame other people, and I get that. We want anybody else or anything else to be responsible. And so it seems brave in our culture to say, there must not be a God, because if there was a God, then you wouldn't let these things happen. And if there is a God, forget that God. I hate that God. But when you look at the nature of the scenario, it wasn't God who permitted 1,000 children to be rescued. It wasn't God who allowed men to do evil, broken things, or women to do evil, broken things. This is our condition. And I've seen my condition. I'm one step, I am one decision, I am one foot away from being in exactly the same place as the men and women that I told you about. And I've seen your condition as well. You're right there with me, exactly in the same place. What do you think God thinks about the condition of our world? He has fury on it. And you want him to be in that place. You desperately want him to be at that place. You want God to look at rape and be furious over that. To look at that and say, these are my daughters who are made in my image, and this won't continue. I will have vengeance sooner or later on this. You want God to look at the opioid pandemic in our culture and weep and anger over it. And that's a really important statement, weep and anger. If you have ever loved somebody to the core of who they are and you've watched them do destructive things, putting their life at risk, you weep in anger over those things. God is weeping and angry over these things. Here's his fury. He's the light. We hated the light and we loved the darkness. Darkness is death, and we pick death over the light. And God sits down, and he weeps over racism and rape and lust and gossip and lies and brokenness, because it's all death, and he weeps. The Father sees you, and without Jesus, you're dead, and he weeps over that because he loves you. The fury, though, of God is ultimately really good news. As God has fury and anger, he weeps, and then his love stands up, and his love takes the first step and the last step, and his love provokes him to come and rescue us. And so with fresh eyes, look at John chapter 3, verse 16 again. This is the rescue plan of God. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. If you're courageous enough to drink deeply of these words, they become the sweetest remedy that you will ever come. It says, for God. That's what it says. Meaning it wasn't your decision to come to God. It wasn't some great testimony of you were a broken person in drugs or anger or addictions, and then a tiny little Jesus showed up and now you're a great person. It wasn't that at all. You had a car wreck. Your life flipped out of control. You were hanging upside down. It was a destructive, flaming mess. And Jesus was the first one on the scene, and he decided to put himself at risk. But listen, that's just ultimately a mixed metaphor. For your life wasn't a wreck. You were dead already. Because racism has consequences. And lies and murder has consequences. And self-righteousness and self-living has consequences. We walked away from the light, and we walked into darkness. Jesus walked into darkness. That's ultimately what for God means. And don't mishear this. It wasn't like walking around with the lights off. Darkness is death. Jesus walked into death. The consequence of our brokenness is Jesus was willing to die. For God, it says, it was his decision. And so if you're thinking about this title of the series, to be seen by God, let me tell you, for God is the best explanation of seenness you'll ever have. He saw it go down, and God decided to come and do something about it. And this is where fury and love begin to mix together. It goes from fury of the brokenness of you to love, where it says, for God so loved. Now, I want to give you a proof of what love is ultimately. This is the wisest thing I can ever tell you. It's the deepest thing. Love is not an utterance of syllables. It's not a proclamation of words. Love is not a declaration of intent in the midst of intimate desires. Love is acting on the full inclination of your heart. And I tell you, the cross of Christ is God acting on his full inclination of his heart for you. It says this later in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, that love believes all things, love hopes all things, love bears all things, love can endure all things. And if that's true, then Jesus is the only one who has ever really loved you. Jesus, one time hanging on the cross, heard this from the Father. He heard these words, Jesus, I condemn you. I condemn my only son. I condemn the love of my life. Jesus has endured all sin, it says in the New Testament. He endured genocide. He endured murder. He endured sexual assault. He endured all the things that you have done wrong. He became these things. He bore these things in and of himself. And in so doing, he became the brokenness of the world. And God looked at him and says, I have wrath and fury for those things. And the fury and wrath of God was poured on his only son. I condemn you, Jesus. So I tell you, if that's true, Jesus is the only one who has really ever loved you. For he endured all of your brokenness, becoming it, so you would not have to bear it anymore. Love endures all things. Jesus loves you more than anything else. For God so loves the world. It's all the world. Forget that silly theological principles that it's just for 144,000 people that Revelation speaks about. You don't know what you're talking about if that's what you think it means. It says for all the world. That means that God loves Christians as much as he loves Islamic people and Hindus. That God loves Americans just like he loves Iranians. That God loves the morally good and he loves the morally evil exactly the same way. And we believe our job is to stand up in front of a city who has 1 million people in it that don't know the greatness of Jesus and the loveliness of his life and tell them it's for you. It's for all of the world. He loves you. It's for Democrats and Republicans and Democrats, so you don't get mad at me, which I said first. It's for heterosexuals and homosexuals and bisexuals and transsexuals and every way else you choose to define yourself. It is for those who hate Jesus and those who claim Jesus. It's for all the world. And your job and my job is to call them to a God who has fury over the destructive nature of their life and love in such a way that he acted on it and hung on a cross, showing you that he can endure all things. For God so loved the world. And so here here's what I want to do with my last 10 or 12 minutes. I want to show you four ways that God has acted on his love, how you have been seen by God, and how you can believe. And if you're a doubter or a seeker, would you just consider these? Maybe God brought you here just for this. I know you don't even believe in God, but at least think about it. And if you're a follower of Christ, this is the joy of your soul. It's also training that you can maybe articulate this to a lost and dying world. Jesus is having a conversation with a guy named Nicodemus. Nicodemus is a little bit of a coward. He won't come to Jesus any other time than the middle of the night. Jesus loves the coward and says these four things. He says this in verses 3 through 4. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Nicodemus said to him, how can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born? Jesus here is not offering Nicodemus a mulligan. He's not saying have a redo. Christianity is not about a second chance at life. You mess it up the first 20 years or 40 or 60 years, now you get a try over. That's not what he is offering here. What he's offering is different than you might think. Listen, he is not offering everlasting life. Everlasting life is a time frame. He's not offering you a new time frame. Everybody knows that you could live forever and be miserable forever. He's not offering you just everlasting life. It's not Star Trek, live long and prosper. That's weird. That's not what we're talking about on any level. He gave his only son so that whoever believes won't perish but have eternal life. Eternal life and everlasting life are different things. Everlasting is a principle of eternal, but just a principle. Eternal ultimately is to put on the full life of God. Everything that God is, his full character, nature, and essence, God is offering that to you. So God is love. He's offering you all of his love, that you'll never have a moment where you're not fully adored by the Father and the Son and the Spirit. God is wholeness, and we all are fractured, and you feel the consequences of our fracturedness. And God's bringing all of his wholeness and offering it to you and saying for the rest of time, you can be whole and never have brokenness in your soul again. God is peace. He brings peace to all things that he does. Finally, with Jesus, you can be at peace with one another. You can be at peace with the universe, not trees and stars, but all people. You can be at peace with God. And finally, you can be at peace with yourself because you have a better time being at peace with others than you do even at being at peace with yourself. This is the eternal nature of God. The Father has seen you. The Son has died for you. Realize that you've been seen and believe in Jesus and put on the full life of God. That's what this first couple of verses say. Number 2, verses 5 through 6 say this. Jesus answered, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is the Spirit. This is calling you back, actually, to things the way they used to be, to the things that God intended them to be for you. This is calling you back to the life in the garden with God. You are image bearers of God. You're just like, you're created in the likeness. That's what it says. You're created in the likeness of God. And so if you've ever had this moment in your life where you had this deep sense that you were created for greatness, that wasn't arrogance or obnoxious, that is true. You're created for the very greatness of God. That's the original intent of God for creating you. If there's ever a moment that you thought you were deserving of love, I would trump you 10 times over on that one. I would say this to you. You weren't just deserving of love. You were created for love itself, God. And God intended you in the very beginning to be with him for everlasting life, eternal life, and that you long for that because that's what you're created for. If you've ever had this sense that death is wrong and you've lost a child or you've lost a loved one or you lost a parent and it rips you up, that is God calling you back to the way that things are supposed to be. It's not supposed to end in death. You're supposed to have the life of God forever. A guy named Eugene Peterson says it this way, and I think it's so helpful. He says this, unless a person submits to the original creation, the wind hovering over the water creation, the invisible moving the visible, a baptism into a new life, it is not possible to enter into God's kingdom. When you look at a baby, it's just that, a baby you can look at and touch, but the person who takes shape within is formed by something that you can't see and touch, the Spirit and he becomes a living spirit. The Spirit is here right now giving birth to people, bringing you back to a place that you were originally made for. The Spirit hovering over creation, wind and power and flesh and blood and eternality. And if you believe that he's birthing people, you too will be birthed into the kingdom of God. That's what he's telling to Nicodemus. Follow me and believe. Verse 8 says this, number 3. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit. It has been said through many decades and through many centuries by many men and many women, Jesus is the hurricane born in the flesh and blood. Jesus is the storm. Jesus is the tornado. And I think that's what he's referring to in John in chapter 3. You don't know where the wind comes from or where the wind goes. It's like a tornado. It's like a hurricane. You can't direct these things. But he's here, and he's working. The power of God is mysterious. And there's often times that you can't see the mysterious power of God at work. And if you're a doubter or seeker, many of us are in that place where we want to believe, but it seems too mysterious, too far-fetched, too miraculous. And that's Nicodemus. Nicodemus is coming to Jesus and saying, I know that you are calling me to a transformation, a metamorphosis that's larger than myself. And I want that desperately, but I just have so many doubts and so much uncertainty. And that's where a lot of you are this morning. I've been there and I'll be there again for sure. Doubt is a normal part of faith. You think, I want that metamorphosis, I want that change, but it just seems impossible. And yet Jesus looks at Nicodemus and he calls him to something larger. He says, come stand in the storm. Come stand right in the middle of the hurricane. Feel the force. Feel the water. Let the storm cleanse your soul. Let the winds blow away the brokenness of your life. You don't need to know where it came from or where it's going. Just stand in the storm. And if you'll stand in the storm of the great I Am, he will make you whole. And so I'm inviting you to come into the mysterious storm and stand there for a while and let Jesus do his work, for soon you'll say, though it's mysterious, I believe and I follow Jesus. And then lastly, Jesus looks at Nicodemus and he says this, you're seen by him, and I hope and pray that if you're a doubter or a seeker, you'll know how seen you are. It seems like a strange thing for Jesus to say, but it's utterly beautiful. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. This is going back to the Old Testament, which Nicodemus was an expert in, from Numbers chapter 21. The Israelites are freed by God from actual slavery to the Egyptians, and they're wandering around in the desert, and they're complaining that it was better to be with the Egyptians than to be with God. Which, oddly enough, is exactly what Adam and Eve whined about. Captivity with God is not great. I would rather have something else. Which is, oddly enough, the very thing that you complain about. Being with God is captivity. I would rather try something else. And so the Israelites wander in the desert, and they come into a patch of places where serpents are infesting it. And the snakes bite them, because that's what snakes do, and they get poisoned, and they start to die. And they finally cry out to God and they say, do something, save us once again, God. And God tells Moses to put a serpent on a stick and lift it up. And anybody who sees the serpent on the stick will be saved. It's such a weird thing, isn't it? The serpents are causing the death. Why raise a serpent up to save people? Well, here's why. The only remedy for death is death. If anybody could come and kill death, you wouldn't die. If anybody can come and bring death's death, you could have eternal life. And it's not really about Moses in Numbers chapter 21. It's about the great serpent in the beginning of the Bible who brought death to us, who infected us with death by our choice. And Jesus says this, I will be one day the serpent lifted up, not actually Satan, but death itself. On the cross, I will be lifted up and I will become death. And because I die, I can bring death to your death. And so John looks at Nicodemus and says, look at me. I will be death lifted up for you. And if you believe in me, your death will die and you will live. We call you to Jesus. He is hanging on a cross on Friday. On Sunday, he walked out of the tomb and he declared, death is dead, life is yours. Let's pray. God, we ask in this moment, you would just quiet our souls for followers of Christ, that we would hear these words and great joy of exceeding gladness would overcome us. Death has died in our lives. We won't just live forever. We will live in eternal life, inheriting the very life of God. There's nothing better. Those are the sweetest words. This is the richest thing ever. We have great joy, Lord. Thank you for who you are, that you would die on a cross for us. We're overwhelmed with gladness. God, for our friends that are followers, for our friends that are doubters and seekers, would you bring them into a place where they would realize they've been seen by Jesus? He looks right into their hearts and their souls, and he has fury over their destruction and brokenness just like he did over ours, and love yet has provoked him to rescue, and he has rescued them, and they simply need to believe. God, help us believe in Jesus today. We love you, Jesus, and it's in your name that we pray. Amen.